And I'll just say that as a pastor, I'm a terrible salesman, and missionaries are even worse. So I'm going to say from the financial standpoint, yes, they do need money, so they need people praying for them. Love to have people signed up on their list so they can be informed on what's going on, but they also need the finances also, and that's where we get to kick in. When the Bible says to go and share the gospel, not everybody can go and actually be the feet going, but the rest of us staying back, we can be the prayer support, and we can be their financial support also. So encourage you in doing that. So love you guys, and we're going to be praying. Next 5 months are going to come fast, and so we'll pray everything comes together. They're actually shipping a whole container there, so the finance needed on that. So we'll pray God just brings that all in. Why don't you turn with me to Romans chapter 3, and I'll pray for our service this morning and teaching time. God, we lift up Carlos and Valeria and the boys, and we just pray, Lord, that you would meet each and every one of their needs, that they truly would have a great friend base back here at their church to be able to be praying for them, not only to send, but continue to send, continue to be with them and be part of their team. So we're excited about them going. We're excited about these different villages that don't have your word in their written language, but to be able to quickly bring it in the oral language. And that's just a great, great ministry, and we thank you, Lord, for them. Father, as I heard and I was thinking about this morning, as someone said, the Father gives, the Son, the Father loves, the Son gives, and the Holy Spirit brings. Father, you have loved us so incredibly, as you said, for God so loved the world. Lord, that was your expression and your heart and your desire for us. So we say thank you. And as he said, the Son gives, and truly he gave the most. He gave his everything. He gave his life. He gave himself. And then the Holy Spirit brings power, brings testimony to our lives, brings that filling and endues us with that power to be able to have gifts and to be able to express them, gives us boldness, that we might express you to others around us. So we thank you, God, for loving and giving and bringing truly all that we need. Speak to us in your word, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. We're in Romans 3 and picking up in verse 21 through 31. So only these 11 verses here. And you can see we're looking at the supreme paradox. We finally find the light at the end of the sin tunnel. If you were here last week, we had looked from verses 10 through 17, and we just talked about the depth of sin that we find ourselves in. And as we move past that sin tunnel and finally get to the place of the good news, the main questions to answer this morning: how can a holy God forgive guilty people? How can a holy God forgive guilty people? You know, if one of our judges did that in our court system today, wouldn't they be removed from their office? If the court sessions goes on for a couple weeks and at the end it's been proven 100% this person is guilty, and the end of all of it, the judge says, so you're acquitted, you can go free. We would say that's wrong. Every bit of that would be wrong. How can a righteous judge let a convicted killer, a convicted sinner, free? And so we learn about what Bengel called the supreme paradox of the gospel. Webster defines a paradox as a statement that is seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense, and yet is perhaps true. G.K. Chesterton gave the definition of a paradox as truth standing on its head, shouting for attention. A paradox is a very powerful vehicle for truth. That's why the Bible uses it. It makes people think. when you hear something that all of a sudden sounds contradictory, it really makes your brain stop for a second and really think that through. Here's a handful of them that when Scripture uses a paradox, we see unseen things, 2 Corinthians 4:18. We conquer by yielding. We find rest under a yoke. We reign by serving. We make great by, we are made great by becoming little. We are exalted by being humble. We become wise by becoming fools for Christ's sake. We're made free by becoming his bondservants. We wax strong by being weak. We triumph by defeat. And we find victory by glorying in our infirmities. And we live by dying. The Bible uses a lot of these paradoxes, and again, it's to cause us to think and realize and really dig into what is he talking about here. So I've entitled our message Supreme Paradox again. How can a holy God forgive guilty people? We're going to be looking at, basically, we'll take these a few verses here and looking at two main themes, three metaphors and three no's. That's what we're going to look at. Three metaphors and three no's. So let's read our first part in verse 21 of Romans 3 through 26. There's going to be some big theological terms here that we'll have to define this morning. He says, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed." Let me pause and remind us of that sinful tunnel that we had talked about. Remember back in verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. No one seeking after God. Man's mouth is messed up, his heart is messed up, his life is messed up. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." What the context of that is, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, all have sinned and then fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely or at no cost by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And the three metaphors are given to describe what God has done for man's sinful condition. We're going to look at the three that he names here. There's really a courtroom that he's talking about. A slavery issue, and a sacrifice. And so the first one here being a courtroom. We have the picture here of a condemned man in a courtroom, and as he hears the verdict of acquittal, not guilty. That's our courtroom in environment here. And so the first word we need to tackle is what he means by this word justification, as we find it in being justified in verse 24. When we hear that justification is a legal term, that's why I put us in a courtroom environment. It's a legal term, a legal definite declaration, an announcement of one's status before God. It would be the opposite of condemnation. Instead, no, there's justification here. It doesn't mean when we say that we are now justified as believers, it doesn't mean we're instantly perfect and holy. Here's what it does mean. It does mean that we're instantly forgiven and loved by God. It does mean Christ's righteousness is instantly credited to our account. It does mean God looks at us and sees the perfect obedience of his Son. We sometimes call it's God the Father looking through Jesus' glasses when he looks to us. That's a good way of looking at it. Now, the old religion, Judaism, thought a man can attain to a right relationship with God by keeping meticulously all the law lays down. If he fulfills all the works of the law, he will be right with God. That was old Judaism. Yet we know that no man ever kept and ever will keep every commandment of the law, simply because man is an imperfect creature who can never render a perfect obedience. And so we see that man is flawed, and that's just not going to happen. Again, as we talked about a little bit last week about the law, what was it for? What did it help? See, the law helped man to become aware of his sins. Didn't do anything for him. It was to help him to be aware of his sin. The law helped man to know what he ought to do so he could realize that he's not doing it. The law helped man to see that as he tries to satisfy the law, he'll realize he and of himself can never satisfy it. And the fourth one of the law helps man to see the way to God is not by the law, but by grace. So as to show man something. They were to look at it and say, oh, see, without the law, you could show up at heaven and say, I didn't know right from wrong. I didn't know this from that. I didn't know what you would know. So he lays it all out there just to be able to see, you can't do it. See, you've messed up. See, it's, and so that we would be looking towards, well, then, God, then we need your grace. If we can't do that in and of ourselves, we need you. We need your grace. So justification, then, is not to make someone something, but to account someone as something. In Romans 4, verse 5, we haven't gotten to that yet, but it says God justifies the ungodly. Again, how does he do that? We think, wait a minute, way back in Proverbs 17, 15, it says, he who justifies the wicked, or he who condemns the just, both of them are alike or an abomination to the Lord. So here's saying that's wrong as God looks at man's court system. As he looks at an earthly judge, if a judge ever justifies the wicked, he says that's an abomination. And yet God turns around and does it himself. Why is that right? How can he do this? We'll answer it. We need to talk about our next word, this word righteousness. Now, a lot of times we say that we have been made right and we've been made justified. And a lot of times we kind of put those together, but I want to talk about how different they are. Fit very much in close to the same category, but they're different. Righteousness. He not only cancels out our failures, justifies us, but he also declares us righteous. Isn't that the same? No. Here's what it would be like. You're in a classroom environment. You get an F on your test. Teacher, you go up and you complain, you do whatever, and all of a sudden what the teacher can do is cancel out your F, but that doesn't mean you have now an A. That's where we need the righteousness. That's where we need the next part. And so by canceling out your F doesn't declare you an A. Another example, if a bank were to forgive you the debts of your account, that wouldn't be the same as declaring you rich. You need both of those. So also counseling our sins is not the same as declaring us righteous. Forgiving us of our sins and taking care of that, that's great. But then there's this whole other side of, I'm going to make you an heir. I'm going to make you spiritually rich. I'm going to make you this. And so justified, yes, we also need his righteousness that's imputed into our account. And it becomes something so beautiful. We have that famous verse in verse 23 here, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. A lot of times, that's one of our first memory scriptures that we have. All have sinned, meaning the entire human race has plunged into sin with Adam. We call that original sin. We're born with that. That happens at our conception. So we've all sinned. We've all plunged into sin with Adam, and we've also all fallen short, which means to lack or to be without. It's actually written in the present tense in the Greek. It's keep on falling short and keep on falling short. You'll keep on falling short. Short of what? His glory, his splendor, his radiance. And so we fail to show the outward manifestations of what God is. That's what happens in our failure. We fail to reveal his glory. We fail to be like him. We fail to be Christ-like because of our sin. Then it goes on to say in 24, but being justified freely is our next word to define there, freely without any cost. See, a wage is something you earn or you work for. Unfortunately, so many people in our world today trying to do that, trying to be found good in God's eyes. We're running around trying to do good deeds, hoping then they would be able to please God. But this is something that is free. It's his grace is without any cost. God's grace is a gift to us, exactly opposite of what we deserve. It comes only one way, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that second image that he paints for us here is this picture of slavery, the second part of 24, and through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, being redeemed, being purchased back. Once a slave being purchased off of the slave block that you see in the picture behind me. We have here the picture of an enslaved man standing on his slave block who hears for the first time that he's redeemed from his bondage. He's purchased. He is set free. There's actually three different Greek words in the New Testament for being purchased, and I didn't write them down, but one is that actual purchasing of the slave, then to take him out of the market, and then there's a third word for redemption of, and never to be returned to the slave market ever again. So it's actually a threefold redemption that's taking place. To purchase him, pay the price, get him off that slave block, take him out of the market. He's no longer for sale, and then he'll never be for sale again. And that's that whole redemption process kind of threefold in our life. And so this redemption means this ransoming or a liberating, redeeming. It means a man was in the power, the grip, the dominion of sin, the ownership of Satan. But now, Jesus Christ's blood purchased him, set him free. And we talk about this freedom, he sets us free. Freedom isn't the right now to do as you please, but the liberty to do as you ought. See, when you only had that sin nature, you weren't able to be free to the few times it has it in Scripture. It's really a fancy word that means satisfaction. Someone or something has been satisfied. Jesus' death was necessary to satisfy God the Father's need to judge sin, yours and mine. This is so important because it preserves God as a just judge of sin, even though we have been forgiven. This propitiation is a sacrifice that bears the wrath of God and thereby turns God's wrath into favor. Here's what's happening in these verses. In verse 25. Context is Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate, capital his righteousness, to demonstrate God's righteousness. He goes on to say, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins who were previously committed. Here's what's going on here. This was such an eye-opener to me. Like, maybe I know I had to have had the concept in my brain, but for some reason it just went to a whole different level that literally last night dropped me to my knees in my office, tears kind of welling up in my eyes and going, oh my gosh, God, you are so good. Let me say it this way. You ever know of a situation? You know the situation. You know the truth of the situation, and nobody else knows, but you don't get to share it. You just have to, you know, people are looking at you bad. You know the situation. And if you're in any type of leadership position, you've been there. You get it. You know it. Now, you know the friend. You've talked with them. You know what's right. You know what's true. You know all of that. Nobody else knows yet. And you don't get to tell them yet. You have to wait. It's going to come out. It's going to be revealed. You will then, all of a sudden, everybody will say, oh, I didn't know you had that extra information. And you just kind of smile and you have to just go with it. That's what God the Father had to do for years. Until the cross of Christ, everything before that, God passing over their sins. Yeah, we have the whole sacrificial system with bulls and goats and all the blood of the sheep and everything else. But all that could do would cover men's sins for a time. It never took them away. That's the Lamb of God that did that. So before that, God is looking fully unrighteous and unjust because he's letting sinners go free. See, you and I, we flip through Genesis and we come across Abraham's life and it says, and Abraham believed and God imputed righteousness unto him. And we say, well, that's nice for Mr. Abraham. How? How could he ever do that? How could he let him be a believer? How can he pre-cross? How could, without anybody paying that price, how can that be? How can anyone, I just smashed my glasses. How can anyone from Adam up into the time of the cross ever be free? From their standpoint, cross hasn't happened yet. Oh, they hear a Messiah's coming, but when the whole cross thing happens and Jesus being sacrificed, that takes everybody by surprise. They didn't get that chapter of Isaiah and the other and Matthew 22 that talks about a suffering Savior. They didn't get that. They didn't compute. They don't know that's coming. And so what it looks like is, how in the heck can God do this? An unjust person, a sinner, how can he make him saved? Finally, at the cross, that's what this is saying here. Finally, when Jesus comes and he's set forth as this propitiation, that substitute, that sacrifice by his blood through faith, here it is, to demonstrate finally his righteousness, that God is right. Now, because basically all Abraham's sins and Adam's all the way up to the time of the cross, he'd stored them all up. And he could do so. He can say, I'm passing over, I'm going to hold them over here, and then dump them all on Christ upon the cross. Not only everyone back, but now everyone future, like you and I, on the day that we would be saved, to be able to hold up all of those and to be able to do that. But it isn't until the time of the cross itself where all of a sudden God the Father is vindicated, if you will. I don't know, that was just powerful to me. I was just going, wow, and holding on to it all that time. And if the angels, they're not all-knowing, only God is, and so they don't know what's happening up in the future. I don't know how much they knew or didn't know, but I wonder if they're scratching their heads going, oh, how are you doing all of this? And it all comes revealed. That's why we have that. The cross of Christ is the apex of man's history and all of that taking place. And so that's it. It all finally kind of makes sense of what he was doing and how he could do that. How can a holy God forgive guilty people? By someone else, a perfect person, being able to pay the price for the other ones. So God, the lawgiver and judge, obeyed his own law, died for us, paid the penalty of our sins, and the judge is now our Savior. That's what makes it all work. And that answers that question of how a holy God can do that for ungodly sinners like ourselves. Let's look at our next section from 27 to 31, the three no's. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we're able to establish the law. The three no's are given to describe what God has done for man's sinful condition. We're going to look at no pride, no prejudice, and no presumption. And the first one is that, okay, so what's the result of everything we just talked about? Should we be cocky or prideful in what we have done? No. You can't ever say, look at the gift I've earned. Well, then it's not a gift if you've earned it. Look at the gift I've earned. That sounds so foolish. And yet that's what we're saying. If there's anyone to be able to boast of being saved, I was just so good. I was so good looking. God just saved me. No, there's nothing you can tack that on. Look at the gift I've earned. No. If the way to God is the way of faith and acceptance, then all boasting and human achievement is gone. Quit trying to keep a P&L statement with God, this profit and loss statement. Quit making an entry on the credit side of the page whenever you carry out one of the law's requirements. We do that, though. Me and Kelly used to always call them brownie points. That's no brownie point, but you do. You do some good deed for God or whatever else, and you kind of see that little check mark go off on the good side over there. You see, the gift always glorifies the giver, not the recipient. If you give a $1,000 diamond bracelet and you're giving it to somebody and it is a free gift that you're giving to them, it glorifies the person that just gave it to them. Wow, you just spent $1,000 on this bracelet. That's awesome. It should always glorify the giver. Our salvation should always glorify what God has done in our life. Not, well, I repented of my sins and I did this and I did that. No. It's to glorify the giver. No boasting. Thus the hymn writer says, and we'll sing it later, when I survey the wondrous cross, when you're looking at the cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. It's beautiful. The way of obedience to the law is concerned with what a man can do for himself. The way of grace is concerned with what God can do and has done for man. Thus, the way to a right relationship with God lies not in a frenzied, desperate, doomed attempt to win acquittal by our performance. It lies in the humble, penitent acceptance of the love and the grace which God offers us in Jesus Christ. No pride. Next one, there's no prejudice in 29 and 30. He's saying again, there's no difference, no prejudice with Jews and Gentiles. See, one of the Jews might have questioned, hey, that's great for the Gentiles who didn't know the law, but what about us who did know the law? And Paul takes them to the basis of the Jewish creed, the very thing that every synagogue service always begins with, even today. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The Lord our God is one God. He's one. One in his salvation that he lays out for the Jews and for the Gentiles. The Lord is one. The way to him is the same way to all. No prejudice. And the third one, no presumption. In verse 31. So that means it was the end of the law? No, it strengthens it. It never meant that the law was bad. We just have to understand what it could do and what it couldn't do. Law wasn't, it wasn't God thought, you know, those laws are all bad. Erase. Let's do something new in the New Testament. That's not what he's doing. The law was perfect. Law is not evil. Law should not be ignored. See, up to this time, man tried to be a good man, trying to keep those commandments, tried to serve God. And why was he doing it? Because he was afraid of God and terrified of the punishment that would come. But now we strive for goodness because we love God, not because we're afraid of him. See, it's not the law of fear, but the law of love that keeps a man right. That's important to know. It's important to know if you're a parent to your children. It's important to know. It's a business owner, whatever else, not the law of fear, but the law of love that keeps somebody doing the right thing. Many people do not care to be fined or even in prison. They don't care. They'll go back to prison. It doesn't matter. But often what keeps a man from shipwrecking his life is the eye of one who loves him. Remember in the old films, the cops would be on the bullhorn trying to get the man holding the hostages to give up. He's inside. No way, coppers, you never taken me alive, right? Then all of a sudden you hear on the bullhorn, Johnny, it's your mother. Ma, it's you? And all of a sudden there's the change in the film, right? Okay, terrible impersonations, but you get the picture. And all of a sudden, it's just like, send me back to prison, shoot me dead, do any of those different things. And all of a sudden, it's that mother's love that all of a sudden melts the criminal's heart. And that's what God does. That's what happens in the New Testament. That's what happens when you and I get saved. It's no longer afraid of an angry God that's ready to smack you, right? But instead, it's out of the love because we get it. We understand what he has done for us. We understand it's a free gift. We understand it's him that paid the price. All we did is received all of it. And it's out of that love we drop to our knees and say, of course I want to be obedient unto you. Of course I want to yield to the Holy Spirit. It's out of love back, Lord. It was you that first loved me. And we just want to respond back with that love. It's not the law of fear, but the law of love that keeps a man right. We'll wrap up with a couple things here. Christ's righteousness is given to us as a gift. It's ours by faith. apart from the law, apart from works, it's all because of Christ. It's the flip side of sin. Did you know we can actually agree with the statement that we are saved by works? I meant to throw that out as a teaser in the beginning and I forgot. You and I, yes, we are saved by works. We just simply need to clarify whose works, okay? Not our own. I just thought I'd throw that out there, okay. His works, what Jesus did on the cross. So next time you can mess with somebody, say, hey, I just found out we are, Brian, Pastor Brian said we're, no, don't tell him it's me, but you come up with it. Just Pastor Chuck said, no. We're saved by works, but then we clarify Jesus's works. Do you know Jesus? Do you have that relationship with him? Or as we said, have you found Jesus? This is my favorite cartoon that was sent to me. Have you found Jesus? Seen behind the curtain back over there? I just thought it was hilarious. Have you found Jesus? It just sounds kind of funny because Jesus was never lost. We were the lost sheep, right? It was a shepherd coming out looking for us. And so maybe just a funny analogy there. But no, we're in lost sheep in need of a Savior. And he would love to be yours this morning. Ready for a quick little experiment as I wrap up here? Get my little test ready here. I did this about 8 years ago, so you've been around a long time. Maybe you've seen it before. But check this out. There's a chemical in here. You can't see it. It's clear. But there's a chemical in this bottle here, symbolic of what I see as original sin. You can't see it, but it's there. You can't see the original sin in our life, but it's there. Now, we go beyond that, and as soon as we're born with this thing that you don't see, all of a sudden we start adding sin to our life. So I'm going to try to do this without making a mess of everything. And so we, with this next chemical that I place in there, adds sin to our life. Sorry, this is taking me a little bit long. It infiltrates our whole entire life, obviously turning it pretty pink. Can you guys see that all the way in the back? It's pretty bright red. Okay. This whole thing of justification, different chemical here. When we get to a place of our life, and again, our life is basically is putting another drop in, another drop each and every day of the different sins in our life, and it just gets darker and darker and darker red until we come to that place of understanding and somebody explaining who Jesus is, and we get it, and this chemical here represents justification. Put it in the bottle here. Woo! Check that baby out, huh? Yeah. And here's what's interesting about that next chemical there. I could go back to the sin, and I was thinking of showing it and doing it and putting that chemical back in there, and I could keep dropping it and dropping it and dropping it in there, and as soon as it hits the water, it's completely just continues, the other chemicals that are in it now just continues to take it away. And I thought, what a great example of what happens in our life. Born with the original sin, keep starting adding and showing that that's in fact there because it's our heart. Keep adding to it. Justification comes and saves us. Not of just up into our sins. When I got saved at 19, didn't save me to my sins of age 19, but the rest of them also. Not that I flippantly go around, hey, they're already taken care of and doing that. No, because again, back to that love statement, out of love, I don't want to grieve the heart of my God because I truly do love him. I truly do have a relationship with him. I don't want to grieve the heart of God. And so I don't just run around sinning because I can, no. But in fact, as I do and as I have since age 19, I've sinned once since then. No, I just did again. See? Oh, now there's two. No. And so as we do, his blood just continually used to cleanse. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Oh, God is such an incredible God, is he not? Let's pray. Amen. Father, we thank you for such a beautiful plan of redemption for us. And I think even this morning, we ought to take a pause and take a time for somebody that wants to respond to that, recognizing they have that original sin birthed in them from the beginning and that they have fallen short and have continued to sin in their life, but need now Lord, this justification and this righteousness that you provide, that only you can place into our lives, into our account. And maybe they want to respond this morning. So I pray, God, that you would speak to their hearts. This morning, right before we end here, I'm going to give you an opportunity to simply raise your hand. If you want to make sure today you have been forgiven of all of your sins, receive what Christ has done to set you free, to give you that free gift of eternal life, to give you a relationship with him, it's yours for the asking. He's already paid the price. You just need to receive it now. If you'd like to do that, just raise your hand and I'd like to say a prayer for you to make that happen right now, on this moment, on the spot. Anyone, before we close in prayer, I just want to give you that opportunity if anyone's here that wants to do that. Anyone this morning? Okay, everybody seems satisfied with where they're at. Awesome. Father, again, we want to just thank you for your great, great love. We realize you are the giver of this beautiful gift. It isn't anything in us that we could have done. And so to you, we give all the glory and honor and praise. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.